hand the meeting back now to our brother. Pray the Lord will bless him as he brings God's word, the message the Lord has laid upon his heart for this evening.
Your minister mentioned a meeting at the top of Snowdon, and you think if you leave Northern Ireland and you don't holiday in Northern Ireland, you know, you're going to get away from Free Presbyterians and you can't bump into anybody. And if you climb the top of Snowdon, you think, well, I've really cut, you know, the chances down to the bare minimum. But to stand there and survey the beauty of the scene on a cloudless day and then hear Nigel Smith, I think, well, who knows me up the top of Snowdon? And then to turn around and see your pastor, I was amazed at the providence of God again that you could meet like that. But we thank him again for the invitation to come tonight. He prayed earlier about me feeling at home here, and I confess that I'm getting, I don't know how it is for other preachers, but I like just being in my own pulpit, and I don't always look forward to going somewhere unfamiliar, but maybe I preach a little bit long sometimes, and it's a bit like that story where the young lad came to church and he didn't know what was going on, and he kept asking, why did he do that? Why did the preacher do that? Why did he say that? And it would be all explained to him. Well, he's going to pray and ask God to bless. That's why he says, bow your head. And why did he tell us to turn up that hymn? We're going to sing God's praise. And why did he tell us to return to that bit in our Bible? Well, he's going to read some scriptures. And then he took his watch off. And the wee lad said, why did he do that? He says, if you can forget about that, that means nothing at all. So if I take my watch off, that might or might not mean anything. I'll try not to feel at home to that end tonight and not keep you unduly this evening. But we are going to turn to the Word of God, read some verses together from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And we'll read from verse 27 down to the end of the chapter. Previously in this chapter, the Lord has been engaged in various healings and helps, and that continues here at verse 27. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus saith unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith, be it unto you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, See that no man know it. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, It was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, He casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Amen. And we know that the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his truth. Let's just bow briefly in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this evening that we can turn to the Word of the living God. And we pray that that which we read of Christ that which we are taught through thy word concerning him would be impressed upon our minds and our hearts, that these things would live to us, they would be real. And Lord, as we consider tonight afresh something of who thou art, that, Lord, this would cause us, by the working of thy Spirit, to be drawn to thee, to adore thee, to worship thee, to delight our souls in thee, to come and own thee this evening as our Saviour and our God. Bless the preaching of thy word now, I ask. Grant help in the preaching and hearing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder what moves you to tears. There's probably something for all of us that we find just draws tears out of us. Even those of us perhaps who are a little bit maybe cold or detached, there'll be something that we can barely help but shed a tear. For some people, there's perhaps a news report from some famine-stricken part of the world, or some scene of utter horror. Maybe the recent events of what took place in Paris. Maybe you saw something there or heard something, and you felt yourself welling up a little bit. Other people, perhaps, maybe you watched a film or something over the Christmas period, and some people, for whatever reason, they're watching some of these things and there's an emotional storyline and they start to cry. Or somebody's read a book, or there'll be something that you just feel unable to contain yourself. You see someone else crying, you're in a situation where other people are crying and tears begin to form. You're moved. You're stirred inwardly and you just can't help yourself from being moved by what is going on around you. And it's compassion, isn't it? It's compassion that you are oftentimes exhibiting when you're so moved and so touched. And compassion is such an important component of the gospel, both in terms of the sinner coming to the Lord Jesus Christ because of what they see in Christ, and also then in terms of those who are saved and they're going to others with the gospel. And one of the things that I need you to pray for me, and indeed we all need to pray for all those that are serving the Lord, is that we would have compassion. Genuine compassion for the souls of men and women. In the 19th century, the early part of the 1800s, a man left South Wales called Robert Thomas. He went as a missionary to China and he served the Lord there for a number of years, but increasingly he became burdened about the neighboring country of Korea. As yet it was just one country. And he made inquiries and efforts to go to Korea to see if he could do anything to take the gospel. He didn't know the language, he didn't really have any literature in that language, but he did what he could. That was in 1865. In 1866, he again attempted to go to Korea. He ended up on board an American ship, the General Sherman. It was trying to get to Pyongyang to open up trade between Korea and the United States. That boat was stopped somewhere along its journey, and they were told to turn back. They weren't wanted. They refused, and the whole upshot of the story is the boat ended up running aground. The Koreans sent down a fire ship, effectively, to try and destroy the Americans and to get them off the boat. And as the Americans going off the burning boat, the Koreans then came to attack them. And Robert Thomas was one of those who had to jump off the boat. And yet he was still burdened for those people that were trying to kill him. And he ran out, he jumped out into the waters, and he had his Bible held in the air, and he ran forward just shouting, "Jesus, Jesus," in their own language. At which point, one of the attackers, with one swift strike of a blade, decapitated Robert Thomas, and he died. And yet there was something about the expression of that missionary that etched itself into the memory of the man who killed him. And he reckoned there was something about him. So he took one of these books that the missionary had brought, and he went to his house, and he took all the pages out of the Bible, and he pasted them to the walls of his house. And both he and anybody else that came into his house began to read the Bible, with the effect that people began to get converted. And some years later, I think it was a grandson or a great-grandson of that man that killed the missionary, became a pastor and a preacher. All because Robert Thomas was moved with compassion for the souls of men and women in Korea who had never heard the gospel. In Matthew 9, we read of Christ moved with compassion. He felt something for the people that he saw that day. It says simply that in verse 36, that when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. That word compassion is associated with the upper organs in your body. Sometimes people talk about the visceral organs. And if you know anything about anatomy, and I confess I didn't know this until I started to look at it, maybe there's someone here from studied anatomy or a medical background, I don't know, you can keep me right. If I go wrong, you can correct me. But those visceral organs are fed by part of the nervous system known as the autonomic nervous system, an involuntary system. In other words, the regulatory nervous system controlling those organs, you don't have to think about it. So, for example, you're breathing, your lungs. Thankfully, none of us have to sit there in the pew and remind ourselves to breathe. I don't think you do, because we all breathe without thinking. You don't have to sit there in the pew and concentrate hard on remembering to cause your heart to beat. It does it involuntarily. That's because of that autonomic nervous system. Part of that nervous system is known as the sympathetic nervous system. Sympathetic. That's where this word compassion comes from. It's that idea. And really what's being said here about Christ is really that he's moved. He doesn't have to stand there and look at the scene and think to himself, now, do I want to be bothered here? Could I really be bothered with this bunch of people? Well, I suppose I have to. That's why I'm here. I've no other option. No. The Lord Jesus, as he saw those people, was moved. His heart immediately, instantly, effortlessly, compulsively was drawn out to them. Let me put it this way. It would have been impossible for the Lord Jesus not to have been drawn towards those people. He couldn't help himself but be moved with compassion towards them. He was stirred when he saw them. What a wonderful thing to see this evening and to learn, to be reminded about concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. That when he sees people who are needy, he doesn't stand detached from them with a kind of a coldness, thinking about them in an analytical way, weighing up the pros and cons of getting involved with them, thinking, should I go to help those people? Should I show them some form of love or compassion? Or should I minister to them? Something about the heart of Christ that means he's incapable of turning a blind eye, of remaining untouched. It makes it impossible for him to have no feeling towards them. He's moved. Moved with compassion. But why would he be moved with compassion? What would move him? I said previously that in this chapter it details a number of significant miracles, predominantly of healing or deliverance. The people that the Lord Jesus was moved towards were people that, in a sense, he had already been moved towards. People who had been helped. They'd been made well. Family members who had a sick relative had been helped emotionally because their sick relative had been healed. On a physical level, on an emotional level, people had been healed. They'd been helped. And yet, there's something about this scene that means the Lord is still moved with compassion. And I would suggest to you very simply that it's the whole question of their spiritual condition. It's interesting that we know what the Lord says here. He tells the disciples to pray for laborers. In the next chapter, chapter 10, the Lord sends the disciples out to go and to preach the message of the kingdom throughout Israel, to take that message to the land. In other words, the thing that causes Christ to be, if you like, most compassionate, it's not that he doesn't care, we've seen that. He does care about people's physical needs. He does care about their emotional well-being. But over and above all of that, he's concerned about the need of people's souls, about whether or not they understand and they've even heard the message of the kingdom. Do they know about the kingdom of God? Do they know that message that Christ came preaching at the very beginning, that men and women were to repent and to believe because the kingdom of God is at hand? In other words, God has prepared everything. The kingdom of God has been made ready. God has done everything that is necessary to bring people into that kingdom, to bring people into fellowship with him. God has undertaken to do all that, and therefore the message to men and women is that they need to repent of their sin, to repent of their rebellion, to acknowledge that, and in faith turn to God because he's done everything that they need. He sent the Savior and so on. And the Lord's concerned about that, and he's moved with compassion because people don't know that, or people are still drifting about, not fully grasping that message, and they're wondering. We'll see that in a moment or two. You see, this evening in this meeting, you've come here tonight with many needs. Many things in your life that concern you, and you're concerned about other people, perhaps in your family, friends. They're real concerns. Thank God tonight. Thank the Lord that he is not unconcerned. He is concerned. The simplest little detail. One of those people I told you about tonight, Jonathan, he's been a bit of a challenge to me because at every junction in his life, he's constantly taken everything to the Lord and he's convinced that the Lord is concerned about all the little details in his life. A man who, because of alcohol, hadn't worked, hadn't had any kind of steady life for 20-odd years, then finds himself back in employment. And not an easy job that he's doing, full of pressure and struggling and worrying and anxious about it. But yet, every day that he completes another day, he's thankful to God that God got him through the day. He's aware that the Lord is concerned even about him and his difficulties at work. The Lord is concerned. But you see, there's one thing, above everything else tonight, that God is moved with compassion towards you this evening. And that's the whole question about your soul, about where you will spend eternity. And of course, Whether you've thought about this or not, I don't know, but that's why you're here tonight. That's why there is a gospel service here this evening in Margaret Hill Free Presbyterian Church. That's why God has sent this man, and tonight me, to preach the gospel, so that you will hear the message of the kingdom, to tell you that all things are now ready. God has done everything that you need so that you can enjoy fellowship with him and everlasting life. Because the Lord cares. The Lord is moved. The Lord Jesus is moved tonight with compassion when he sees sinners still in their sin. My dear friend, be under no disillusion tonight. Don't misunderstand Christ. He does care about sinners. And that's wonderful news this evening, because that means that you don't have to stand, as it were, some way away from Christ and wonder, does the Lord love me or not? Does the Lord care about me? I'm not saying trust Nigel Smith in this one. This is what the Word of God tells us here. And of course, I'm sure all of us this evening know that text well enough. The gospel in a nutshell. God so loved the world. You see, we can't ask the question tonight, well, why did God send Jesus Christ into the world? Why did God love the world? We can't ask that question and come up with an answer that is anything other than the word love itself. Why did God so love the world? Because he loved the world. There's no other reason. No amount of inquiry, no amount of intelligent investigation, no amount of theological inquiry will ever turn up any other answer to that question. God loved the world because simply God loved the world. Don't misunderstand Christ tonight. Don't see him in any other way this evening. He is moved with compassion. He's moved with compassion. What did he see that moved him to compassion? Because we read that when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. They fainted, they were scattered, and they were shepherdless. They fainted. Yes, they were weary. Again, we find this later in Matthew's account. The Lord was concerned about people's physical well-being. We know how that as people came some distance to hear Christ and to see him, and they spent the whole day with him, the Lord was concerned enough to say to his disciples that we have to feed these people. It's not enough just to say, well, we're doing a spiritual work here and we've preached the gospel to them. Now, way home, sort yourselves out in terms of your dinner. Well, he said, look, these people are fainting. We need to take care of them. It's the whole package. The Lord is interested in that. The Lord saw people fainting, but it wasn't just their physical condition here, I think, that is in view when it talks about them fainting. What's wrong with these people? Well, in some ways, it's similar to what we find over there in the feeding of the 5,000. You see, you've got people that are coming to Christ, and the question is, why are they coming to Christ? What are they looking for? Well, obviously, they're looking to be healed in many, many instances. And we can understand that. Blind men, what do you want? Well, I want to see. The woman with the issue of blood, what do you want? I want that issue of blood to be dried up and to go away. I want my strength to come back. And if any of us are ill or suffering, or if we know others that are, it's obvious. It's a no-brainer, as we would say. We want to be made well. We want to be strong. We want to feel whole. We don't want to be burdened with all of these things in life. 5,000, what do they want? They were after a bit of curiosity to be satisfied. They enjoyed the free meal. In fact, when they come back the next time, the Lord knows that is exactly what they want. But you see, they are fainting. Why? Because that's all that they want. They're not interested in what it is that Jesus is about. You see, all of these things are just signs. The miracles of healing, the miracles of feeding and so on, they are signs that are pointing to Christ, saying, this is him. This is the Messiah. This is the one who's been promised. This is the one sent from God. All of these miracles are pointing to the fact that he is the one who is to come. He is the one who is the promised Savior and the Redeemer. He is the way to God. But the people were in love with the signs. They were in love with the fringe benefits, we might say. You see, they were really fainting. The Lord labors that point. We find it in John 6, where he tells them, look, stop laboring for the meat that perishes. Labor for that which is eternal, that which endures. And tonight, let me ask you that question. What is it that you are laboring for? What are you living for? That might sound like too big a philosophical question to ask tonight. It's like, what's the meaning of life? I was in a shop or somewhere one time and a lady came out with that statement. I thought, brilliant opportunity. Bring the gospel. What's the meaning of life? Well, the children in Sunday school can answer that one. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the purpose of life. Is that what you're living for? What are you laboring for? What do you want God to do for you? Is your interest in Christ, is your interest in religion, is it to sort out a few family matters? Is it that you come to God because there are issues at work, there are financial concerns, there are things that you're wanting? You know, all too often we look at the extreme branches of Christianity and those that talk about health and wealth and prosperity gospel, and we quite rightly say that what they teach is wrong. You know, sometimes we're not far behind them in our own hearts. We're all for God when everything's going well, and we're all for God when God answers the prayer and gives us a new job, or God sorts out that problem in the family, or God heals someone. But are we really living for him? Or are we laboring for the meat that perishes? See, tonight maybe we're fainting. The Lord sees that really inwardly we're fainting. Why? Because we're just laboring for the empty, vain things of life. And we're not really looking for him, the spiritual bread, the true spiritual bread that has come down from heaven. Oh, the Jews said, our fathers ate the manna. The Lord could tell them, yes, they ate the manna, but they're dead. They had the miracles, but look, it didn't make any difference to their souls. They died in unbelief. My dear friend, are you fainting tonight? Because you're laboring for the meat that perishes. Here were people who were exhibiting lives that said they were scattered abroad. It's the same way that the sower would go out with the seed and he just scatters it. He doesn't direct it particularly. He doesn't take aim and he doesn't plant every seed. He just takes a handful and he scatters it. In a sense, we could say those seeds are directionless. Again, does not sum up many lives tonight? They are directionless. Just living each day. Maybe you feel that way. As if you're not really in control of your life. You're just getting on, and you have to go to school, you have to go to college, you have to go to work tomorrow morning. You have to go through another week of that, and then the weekend sort of takes care of itself, and you have to do this, and you have to do that. And life's just about being dragged from one event to the next, and just having to do this, or there's no real purpose, there's no real meaning. Life just seems to be chaotic, really. Makes no sense. And perhaps sometimes you take a step back and you look at your own life and you say, well, what is it? Why? What am I doing? Where am I going? What's it all about? And maybe in a sense tonight you're scattered. You've no real keen clear focus and direction in life. And listen, dear friend, you know the reality of it is that none of us can have any clear perspective or direction unless we are living for God. You know, ever since Adam sinned in the garden, he's been out of the way. The Lord comes into the garden and says, "Where art thou? Where are you, Adam?" Because he wasn't there. He was somewhere else. He was directionless. He was scattered. His sin had scattered him. And that's what separates us from God. Our sins have separated us from our God. And it means that our lives are directionless. And as Augustine said, we can never find ourselves until we find and know ourselves in God. Our lives have no meaning or true purpose unless we know ourselves as we are created to be known, that is, in relationship and fellowship with God. For that's how God made us. And without that relationship, without that fellowship, our lives are just chaotic, random, with all the attendant ills and problems that such randomness and chaos brings, all the disorder. We need to know ourselves in Him, in the Lord, in Christ. They were shepherdless. They were straying. Again, the prophet Isaiah puts it well, all we like sheep have gone astray. They've turned everyone to his own way. Shepherdless. Who's guiding you? Who's leading you? Who's making the decisions in your life? Who are you leaving those decisions up to? That's a really searching question if you stop to think about it. Who determines what you do? Who determines how you think? Who determines your attitude to all sorts of things in life? You might say, "Well, I'm in charge." Okay. You're in charge. How much of your thinking has been influenced by what the world at large thinks? Honestly. Because all of us have been influenced by something. And who influences you? Who is it that gives you your perspective on the issues of life? Who underpins by their judgment the decisions that you make, even about everyday things and your attitude to life itself? Is it the Word of God? The ethics that you believe and that you accept and you adopt and you put into practice in life, are they the ethics of the gospel? Or are they the ethical standards of the world? Are they the ethical standards of your parents? Or the other people sitting beside you? But of course, once you say it's the ethical standards of someone else, you have to ask the question, well, who gave them their ethical standards? You see, we have no sure direction. We need a shepherd. We need the good shepherd. Sometimes you see these big things that are big charity events that are put on by the world. And so the last one that comes to mind was, I can't even remember now, one of those children's charities in the BBC. Children in Need, that's the one. All these stars are trotted out, aren't they? To do their bit for charity or for children in need. And yet, the question that always comes to me, and I don't know, and I'm not standing in judgment in any of them as far as that goes, but the question that always comes to my mind is, there they are, putting on a performance so that us lot, I don't know if you give or not, but people like you and me, that's what I mean, that we'll give. And I think, well, I wonder how much they give. These people that are milking the masses already to buy their music and to watch their programs, etc. I wonder how much they give. They want you and me to give, but are they prepared to give? The militant leaders in militant Islam, in a similar way we experienced it in our own province down the years, people that were prepared to tell other people this is what they do, but they never went and did it themselves. And the people that underpin your ethics, you see, they'll say do this and do that, but the question is, are they prepared to do it themselves? They say this is the way to live your life, but are they prepared to help you along? Are they prepared to be there when everything goes wrong? What's the evidence from what you see in their experience? And this is where the Good Shepherd is different. Because the Good Shepherd isn't in it for himself. Not at the expense of the well-being of his people. The Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. The way that the Good Shepherd directs us to walk is the path that he himself is treading. What does he call us to do? He calls us to walk in his footsteps. What does that mean? It means obviously that he has gone before. His presence is there. He is with us. Even in the presence of our enemies, Psalm 23 reminds us, he's there. And you are without a shepherd if you're trusting in yourself. If you're trusting in society and its perspective and its professed wisdom, you're shepherdless tonight if you do not have Jesus Christ as your shepherd. That's the reality. The Lord Jesus, as he sees a sin-laden people, he sees them fainting, he sees them scattered, he sees them shepherdless, and he's moved with compassion. What does this mean to us tonight? What application is there here for us? Surely, to the Christian, we need to be like him. We need to see. There's a story told about another missionary to China, a man called William Chalmers Burns. Burns was a Scotsman. The story goes that he was in, I think it was Glasgow, in Argyle Street one day, and his mother walked up to him. She walked up, she stood right in front of him, and he didn't even acknowledge her presence. And she had to shake him or tug him or do something physically just to get him to acknowledge that she was there. And he apologized for not noticing her. And he said this. He said, "Oh, mother, I did not see you. For when walking along Argyle Street just now, I was so overcome with the sight of the countless crowds of immortal beings, eagerly hastening hither and thither, but all posting onwards towards the eternal world, that I could bear it no longer and turned in here to seek relief in quiet thought." Now, when was the last time you were walking through Market Hill or Tandragee or Armagh or one of the bigger cities like Belfast, and you were so struck with the fact that of all the people walking in the streets around you, they were pressing on towards eternity, that you were so impressed by that, that you were overcome? The reality is, you know, it doesn't happen to me either. But I would to God that it did. I would to God that this heart wasn't as hard as it is. That it beat it with some of the tenderness of Christ's heart. That when I see souls that are perishing, that I can't help but be moved to want to help them. Rather than saying, well, I have to do this. And it's my duty to do it. But that I would run to do it. And I would love souls for Christ. And we need to pray, Lord, give me a heart like thine. A love like thine, a love divine, a love like Christ's. Pray that you'd have a love like Christ's. To the unsaved this evening, come. Come. Come to Christ. The Lord loves the sinner. He is moved with your plight. Don't come to Him just because there's some issue in your life that's all you're interested in. I'm not saying that the Lord's not wanting to hear about that, because He is, and I trust we've seen that tonight. But I want you to see that's not your greatest need. Your greatest need is the sin in your heart, the rebellion. The greatest need that you have is that you don't love Him, that you don't fear Him, that you break His law every day, and it doesn't cost you a thought. The greatest need is that you are estranged from the true and the living God, and that without Him you will die in your sins, and He will judge you to a Christless hell for all eternity, and you must be saved. You've rebelled against God, the God who is giving you life right now. I said before, you haven't thought for one moment in this meeting about the need to breathe. You haven't thought once tonight about needing to keep your heart beating. You have done nothing, nothing to keep yourself alive as you sat in the pew for the hour or so that we've been here. God has kept you alive. And every day that you've lived, every mouthful of food that you've put into your mouth, every breath that you've breathed, every thought that you've had, God has given it to you. And you've been gifted. What have you done with the gift? How have you used that energy? How have you used that life? What have you done with those thoughts? You've taken a God-given gift and you've abused it, you've defiled it, and you've thrown it in the Creator's face. And you and I deserve the lowest hell. And yet, when Christ sees that, He's moved with compassion. And dear sinner friend, the Lord will be compassionate to you tonight. If you turn to Him, He will accept you. And He invites you. And He says, come. Come unto Me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If any man thirst, let him come. And so tonight, come. Don't stand at a distance. Don't go on with a directionless, shepherdless, pointless existence. Come to your Creator God. Know Him as your Savior. Have Him as your Lord. And live for Him. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake.